a song that Sean Russell wrote. And he actually played that on, what was it, Good Morning, Texas?
Yep.
Good Morning, Texas. Yeah, yeah, he's going superstar on us, you know? I don't know what to say about that. Well, good morning, and welcome to this cold yet warm morning here in December. As Laura mentioned earlier during the welcome, we had a great time at Family Fun Christmas. Sorry if you missed it. Definitely plan on coming next year. It was a blast. The snow fight. The video doesn't really do it justice. For those of you who are there, you can probably agree to that. It was like mass chaos and in the greatest way imaginable. It was just insane. And the kids, I don't think there were any injuries, which really blew my mind. There was actually a moment when we said go. Actually, Robbie did the countdown, and he said, ready, set, snow. Get it? Because it was a snow fight. There was actually a moment when it was happening that I thought, maybe this is not a good idea. This looks like it could go bad real quick, but it didn't. The kids were great. They had a lot of fun. Definitely want to come to that next year for sure. Also, just before we begin, we're going to be in Isaiah 7 this morning. So flip to your Bibles, Isaiah chapter 7. And while you're flipping there, next week will be a really special Christmas service. You definitely want to plan on being here. James has a message planned with music that kind of goes through it. And there's a lot of great special elements that we're going to have. And so definitely plan on coming to that. Same time as always, 9 and 10:45. And then also, on Christmas Eve, we're going to have a Christmas Eve service at 5:30 p.m. And it'll be a night of worship, a lot of fun, scripture reading, all kinds of great stuff to celebrate the advent of the Lord. And so we're really excited about that. There's a lot coming up in the next couple of weeks. There's great stuff in Home Point. Be sure to check that out as the holidays arrive, or really are here. There's some great stuff in there to show you how to be intentional in your faith during this time of the season. If you are like me at all, when I am in church listening to the message, I like to flip around and read the actual passages that are up on the screen or that are being read from the stage. And so just for those of you who like to do that, I'm also going to be reading out of 2 Chronicles 27 and 28 here in the beginning. So if you'd like to bookmark that, certainly not necessary, but just a heads up. I like to do that kind of thing. Thought I'd give you the heads up as well. Isaiah chapter 7. Now, Isaiah 7 is happening in a time of history when there are things very different going on than they are today. And so I don't want to do like a whole history lesson. Most of you probably don't like history, and that's cool. But we have to have some sort of historical context before we actually dive into the passage, because there's a lot of stuff happening that if we're not aware of it, it's not going to make a lot of sense in the passage once we begin reading it. So just let me give you a rundown here real quick of what's happening during this time in Isaiah 7. There are two kingdoms. So the people of God have been split into two kingdoms, the southern kingdom of Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel. Isaiah, the prophet that writes the book of Isaiah, has about 60-year ministry with the Lord. He serves under both godly and very ungodly kings. He spends the majority of his time doing ministry in the southern kingdom of Judah. He does have some things to say about the northern kingdom, but mostly in Judah. And during chapter 7, there is a particularly ungodly king named Ahaz that we're gonna talk about this morning. Ahaz comes from he succeeds his father. His father is a guy named Jotham. He was a good king. Not much is said about him. 2 Chronicles 27 is pretty short. It's about Jotham's reign. Verse 2 says he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, except for he did not enter the temple. And then verse 3 tells us that the people still followed corrupt practices. So Jotham, though, on a larger scale, was known as a pretty good king. Okay, his son, on the other hand, Ahaz, not a good king at all. Did not care to do what was right in the eyes of the Lord at all. Verse 2 tells us he even made, this is in 28 now, 2 Chronicles 28, that he even made metal images for the Baals. Baal is a pagan god, so Ahaz honored this pagan god by making idols of Baal. Then in verse 3, it says he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom and burned his sons as an offering. So he actually sacrificed his own sons as a burnt offering to a pagan god. And then in verse 4, he sacrificed and made offerings on high places and on the hills and under every green tree. And the command for the people of God was to make sacrifices in Jerusalem. Outside of that, there was not authorized to do that. And so verses 2 through 4 tell us that Ahaz was not a good guy. He basically did everything wrong in the sight of the Lord. not a good king at all. Politically, right now in this time, there is just utter chaos. So some of the surrounding nations around Judah, Israel is the northern kingdom, there's another nation, Syria, that are partnering together, and that they are trying to force Ahaz into an alliance to protect the entire region from the growing empire of the Assyrians. So the Assyrians are expanding westward. Israel and Syria team up and try to basically strong-arm Ahaz into joining this alliance. Syria's run by a guy named Rezin. Israel's king is named Pekah. And they plan on having Ahaz join them in this alliance. And if he doesn't join, then they're going to attack him, remove him, and put in basically like a puppet king that will kind of just do whatever they want to do. And so Isaiah 7 opens up in this political uproar. Israel and Syria have marched onto Jerusalem. They haven't attacked yet. The time is not right for attack yet, but they are basically on the doorstep of Judah. And the Lord tells Isaiah to go to Ahaz the king. In verse 3 we read, "Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub." Now that is Ahab's infant son. So just imagine this for a minute, that God's great and mighty prophet Isaiah comes rolling onto the scene to deliver this message from the Lord holding a baby. All right? And I just think that's kind of funny. I don't know. I have two at home, and I just can't imagine having any sort of stern conversation while holding one of my babies. But anyways, that was free. So the passage begins, the passage we're going to be looking at today, verses 10 through 14, begins with Isaiah holding his infant boy talking to Ahaz. And we're going to just highlight each of these points really through the perspective of each of the characters in this passage and kind of break it down as we go. But let's read the passage together before we continue. Isaiah 7, verses 10 through 14. It says, "Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, 'Ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or high as heaven.' But Ahaz said, 'I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test.' And he said, 'Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel.'" Now some of you wondering, why are we in Isaiah 7 this morning? Probably just made a whole lot more sense. This is one of the great messianic prophecies of the Old Testament where God says a virgin will conceive and she will bear a son and she will call him Emmanuel. There's a lot happening here in this passage, so we're going to just break it down. The first thing we notice is the prophet speaks. The prophet speaks, okay? Isaiah tells Ahaz before this, before verse 10 and the following verses up to verse 10, he tells him that this impending attack from Syria and Israel, he says, "It shall not stand and it shall not come to pass." Okay, so he's telling Ahaz, look, this is not going to happen. They're not going to attack you. However, he finishes it and he says, "If you're not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all." In other words, what he's saying is, look, Israel and Syria are on your doorstep. They're waiting to blow the door down and take you out, but that's not going to happen. I'm not going to let that happen. I'm going to be faithful to you. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to do what needs to be done to protect you, but you must stand firm in your faith. Otherwise, Ahaz, you will not stand at all. In other words, repent. Repent of your wicked ways. Repent of the idolatry for the Baals and the sacrificing of your sons and stand firm in the faith of the people of God. Now, take a moment and just breathe in how awesome this really is. This is a wicked king who is facing destruction and God is saying, I'm not going to let that happen. God's faithfulness stretches out over the rebellion of this king. And all he says, the whole plan is just stand firm in your faith. I'm going to do everything else. Okay? Now, before we continue, I think this is a great just little applicable moment here for all of us. How many of you this morning are facing a war in your own life right now? How many of you are facing adversity? You're under pressure maybe to make the right decision like Ahaz was. And the reason I ask you that is because, look, I think there's a simple principle here that we can miss if we skim over this too quickly, and that is that when the people of God face adversity in their lives, the best, greatest possible thing you can do is stand firm in your faith. Stand firm in your faith and God will honor you. James a few weeks ago preached on doing the next right thing, right? That sometimes in our lives we're faced with such adversity, such an uphill battle, and God says, just do the next right thing. Do the next right thing that's in front of you and I will honor you and I will carry you through this storm or this war or this battle, whatever it is you're going on in your life. So remember that. Take heart those of you who are in a war, and I am right there with you at this moment as well. And we have to remember, stand firm in your faith and let God do the rest. Okay? Amen. Isaiah then says, right after this, in verse 11, he says, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be deep as Sheol or high as heaven. Now, this is a very customary practice of this time and throughout the Old Testament and even into the New Testament, where a prophet of God who comes with a message from God gives a sign to authenticate his message. Okay, the way I used to explain this in Bible studies is that imagine that a guy comes in to a restaurant that you're in and says, hey, I have a message from the Lord. I have a message from the Lord. Everyone listen. And he delivers this message. How many people in the restaurant do you think would think he's crazy?
Everyone.
Basically everyone. But what if he reached down and touched the man in the wheelchair and he got up and walked? Well, then suddenly people would be interested in listening to him. And that's exactly what we see with the prophets of God. They have a message that people generally think is mostly crazy or just absurd, and then they accompany that message with a sign to authenticate, I am a prophet from God. God is with me. God's power is with me. Listen to what I have to say. It's not always a miracle. In fact, it's definitely not always a miracle. Oftentimes it is, but it doesn't always have to be. Now, certainly, we don't need that. The canon is complete. God's revelation is final in Christ, and it's authenticated by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. But at this time, there's no Bible they can pull out. The Messiah hasn't come yet, right? And so the prophet speaks, offers a sign, and then the king rejects. King Ahaz rejects. Continue with me in verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. Now, some of you may think that sounds kind of familiar, what he's saying there, and that's because it is. He's quoting Deuteronomy 6:16, which says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massa. So the king appears to be quite spiritual, right? I mean, Isaiah says, hey, ask a sign of the Lord and it will be done for you. And King Ahaz says, no, 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 no. And he quotes Scripture. No, I won't put the Lord your God to the test, right? I'm a spiritual guy, right? No, wrong. Completely wrong. In fact, it's an utter act of disrespect and rejection of God himself, because there is a difference, and you have to catch this, there is a difference between demanding something from God and rejecting what God is already offering you. When God offers you something, you're not putting him to the test anymore because he's already offering it, right? There's a difference between that and then demanding, God, do something right now. Show up. Perform a miracle. Do something. Even Jesus himself says, it is an evil and adulterous generation who seeks after a sign, right? Don't put the Lord your God to the test. But this is not what is happening here. Ahaz outright rejects God's grace of giving a sign, and thus he rejects God himself. This is rebellion dressed in spirituality. And how often do you think this happens today in the church? Just outright rebellion dressed up in quoting Scripture verses. It does. It happens. And guys, this is some of the most dangerous type of rebellion that you can fall into, because you become like the person in the book of James that's a hearer and not a doer. You hear the Word of God. You can quote the Word of God, but you're not doing the Word of God, right? And that's exactly what Ahaz does here. Classic example of him rejecting God's grace. Now, once again, another quick practical question for you. How many times have you said no to God because you believed your own plan was better than His? And let me ask you, how's that working out? Probably not very good. It didn't work out at all for Ahaz. We're going to find that out here in a little while. We're going to find that out soon. But first, after the king rejects, the Lord responds. Okay? He responds with one of the greatest Old Testament promises ever, in my opinion. This is one of the greatest beacons of light and a very dark example. Verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. So what he's saying is, look, you're not going to take my offer to ask for a sign. I'm going to give you one. And it's going to be in response to your rejection, not out of an expression of grace. He says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. All right? You have to get the significance of what is happening in this passage here. God is still giving grace in response to the rejection to the king that he put in place. Imagine this, okay? The creator of the entire universe, of everything that possibly exists. If any of you have ever seen a video or read in a book, I took some physics classes in college. If you've ever studied the universe, that actually just sounds kind of silly coming out of my mouth, because there's so much of the universe to study that there's no way you can actually study it. And it's constantly expanding. Right now, as we're talking, the universe is growing. It's getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. It's gigantic. The Creator God, who creates and is still creating all of the universe, stands before this tiny little man that he put in place and offers him grace, and the guy says, no thanks. This is a humongous, universal, severe crime that he is committing here. And I want to submit to you this morning that when you reject God's grace in your own life, you're guilty of the same crime. That when God offers you grace, when God offers you His ways in the Word of God, when you are faced with a decision and you said, no, I think I'll try it on my own way, you're rejecting His hand to help you through this life. And in essence, you're rejecting God Himself. And we become no different than Ahaz when we do that. And so we have to get our minds around the severity, the bigness of what's happening here, so that we can begin to retrain our brains on how to act differently. So Ahaz is rejecting not only the sign, but God Himself. And then we hear this great prophecy. Let's deal with that for a minute. The virgin conceives. Okay, the virgin conceives. Let's just break this down. So one of the many messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, this is the only one that actually deals with a virgin conceiving. But one's enough. One's enough. And we know from Matthew chapter 1, we learn of a young woman named Mary and her soon-to-be betrothed Joseph. And we learn that right before the wedding, the big day, Mary gets knocked up, except for not really, because it's the Holy Spirit that gives her the baby. And Joseph's like, I'm out of here. There's no way. That's not physically possible. If you know anything about the anatomy of the human body, that's not possible, Mary. You can't get pregnant and still be a virgin. And we don't even have to speculate that this is who Isaiah 7 is referring to, because Matthew, the writer of the Gospel, actually attributes this passage by quoting it to them. So in Matthew 1, 22 and 23, he says this, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. Right? So Matthew's saying, Mary, this is the woman, this is the virgin in Isaiah 7 that I talked about 700 years ago. This is her. And the virgin conceives. And then finally, the son is born. Emmanuel arrives. God with us in a manger. The Almighty God clothed in human flesh as an infant in a manger amongst filth and animals. And the incarnation is complete, and God's promise to Ahaz, His sign to Ahaz, is fulfilled. There's so much to unpack with the birth of Jesus, the incarnation of Christ, that I'm not even going to attempt it this morning. In fact, James' whole entire message next week is based on the birth, the mystery of the birth of Jesus. And so come be a part of that and hear. But just know this, that this prophecy of Isaiah some 700 years before Jesus is fulfilled by Jesus. It's completed. It's completed. So what do we learn from this passage? This is just the breakdown. I'm just breaking this down right now. We're not really dealing with the what now part of it, but this is just sort of the story. And what can we learn from this story before we move on? Really, there are two major points that I want to try and tackle this morning during our time here. And really, these two points kind of complete the grand narrative of the entire Bible. The grand narrative of the entire Bible is man's rejection of God and God's faithfulness to man's rejection. Man rejects God, God is faithful to man. Man rejects God, God is faithful to man. Man rejects God, God is faithful to man. It's a theme over and over and over in the Scriptures. It's the backdrop of the Gospel. That's why I titled the message today, Rejection and Faithfulness. It's the central theme of all the Scripture, and I want to show you how it applies to us directly in our everyday lives. Let's deal with our rejection first. In 2 Chronicles 28, after this little meeting with Isaiah, Ahaz rejects the Lord's sign. He goes off and does his own thing. 2 Chronicles 28 tells us a little more about what happens in less confusing terms. Isaiah 7, I mean, we could stroll through that, but man, the guy speaks in riddles, and 2 Chronicles 28 just lays it out. So let me just give you what happens here. Ahaz rejects Syria and Israel, and as we know, they're on the doorstep waiting to attack. And in the meantime, Ahaz contacts the Assyrians, who, remember, is the empire that's expanding westward. They're not good guys. But Ahaz doesn't want to be cornered by these guys. So he's like, I'll go over here and I'll join forces with them, and then they'll be sorry they ever tried to strong arm me in the first place. This is an act of pride, is all this is. Okay, so he contacts the Assyrians, but before the Assyrians can get there, Israel and Syria attack, and they destroy. I mean, they dominate Judah. 120,000 soldiers are killed. 200,000 men, women, and children are taken captive into slavery. God sends another prophet named Oded that brings conviction upon them, and they release them back to Judah. Then Assyria shows up and totally demolishes Syria and Israel. And then you know, Ahaz is going, right, Assyria's here. They're here to help me, and they're on my side. We're partners. And then Assyria turns around and says, give me everything you got, or we're going to destroy you too. And so Ahaz has to strip his entire land of everything that is of any value and basically pay off the Assyrians for not attacking them. And then eventually Babylon comes along and takes Judah captive. And so it ends up not going his way anyways. And the full brunt of his consequences of his rejection of God takes place. Judah is laid to waste. His people are taken captive. And Isaiah's warning comes to pass. If you're not firm in your faith, you will not be firm at all. Look, Ahaz had nothing to lose. He had nothing to lose and everything to gain by just trusting what God said. All he had to do was repent, stand firm in his faith, and then everything else is taken care of. And none of his men are killed, and none of his people are taken into captivity, and none of his wealth and his land is stripped away, and none of them are taken into captivity by Babylon. God was going to do everything. He's going to do everything for Ahaz. And Ahaz didn't even deserve it. So what is that? What is it when God does something in an undeserving manner for someone? What is undeserved favor? Grace. This is grace. This is God's grace that Ahaz has outright rejected. And so what I want to do is I want to ask three questions or give three reasons for why we also reject God's grace. And I think we see them here in Ahaz's life. But I think a little bit of inspection in our own lives will also reveal to us that we're guilty of the same often. The first reason we reject God's grace is this: we want control. We want control of our own lives. We don't want to be dependent upon God. And when we trust God and walk by faith, we're required to be dependent upon Him. Amen? And we live in a culture and in a society where we're all about independence. We're all about doing it on our own, right? Pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Doing this thing independently. We don't like to be out of control. How many of you have control problems? How many of you make plans and then go on a rampage when the plan doesn't come to pass? Right. My wife does not do this, by the way, at all. At all. No control issues. I love you, honey. Sweetheart. How many of you have someone in your life that can hold you accountable? Let me ask you that. Okay, that's good, because that's the second problem that we often run into, is that not only do we want control of our own lives, but once we have control of our lives, we want no accountability for the decisions that we make. We don't want to be held accountable. We want control, and we want no accountability for the decisions we make. Ahaz, keep in mind, makes idols, remember, of Baal. He's a pagan worshiper. He worships idols. And one of the reasons idolatry is so rampant, I believe, in the human heart is because idols have no way of holding you accountable to anything because they're not alive. They're just little figures. Or they could be your job or something else, but for Ahaz, they're just little metal figures. They demand nothing of him. They demand nothing of him. So I'll ask again, how many of you have someone that can hold you accountable in your life, that can speak truth in your life, that can fulfill James 5:16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed? Right? This is a grace-given activity God gives us so that we can get the most out of our life as far as purpose and what God has planned for us. When we're void of accountability, then we're left to keep control of our lives. We don't depend upon God, and we're at a greater risk for rejecting Him and His grace in our lives. The final thing, and I think this is a real big one, is image management. We're real concerned about what other people think of us, and really these things kind of happen in a progression, right? So we have control of our lives. We don't want to be held accountable for any of the decisions that we make. And as a result of that, we feel like we have to perform in such a way to show that we can be in control, we don't need accountability, and our image is still intact, right? And that's kind of the way it all rolls down. And for Ahaz, this is especially important because there was a fair amount of repentance that Ahaz had to do here. And remember, he's the king. He's the king of Judah. He's looked at to be strong and not in need of anything. He's supposed to be leading Judah, not following someone else, right? That's at least what the leader type mentality can fall to if we're not careful. So he is, in this instance, not really rejecting God's grace, but he's rejecting God's freedom, because all he has to do is repent and be freed from the sin that he suffers under, and he rejects that outright. How many of you have secrets that are eating you from the inside out, but you're afraid to confess them because you aren't sure what people will think? That's a tough one. And this is why we're afraid, guys, because we cling to control, we don't want accountability, and we want everyone to think that we've got it under control, that we don't need any help, right? I'm not sure what people will think of me. What will people say? How will people respond to me if I share with people my secrets, my sins? And this is certainly what was going through Ahaz's mind. What will the people think of a king who's weak, who has to confess his sins, who has to say, "I was wrong"? How will they follow me then? How will they trust me? And see, we as Christians, we sometimes carry the same mindset that because we're Christians and we're supposed to be light in the world, we need to be strong, not weak. We need to not look like we have problems in our life, because if someone is going to follow Jesus, then they got to look at our lives and they got to say, "Man, how do I be like that? I want that." And if I'm messing up, and if I'm sinning, and if I have all these secrets that I tell people, then why would they ever want to be like me? Why would they ever want to be like Jesus? And the reality is that Jesus says, "My power is perfected in your weakness. My power is perfected in your weakness." And Paul says, "Therefore, I will all the more boast in my weakness, that the power of Christ will be strong in me." That's contagious, guys. See, we convince ourselves that looking the part of the Christian means being perfect, and that somehow is attractive to other people. People don't want to be perfect because people don't think they're perfect. People know they have problems. What they want to see is someone who's not afraid to say, "Hey, I got problems too. You want to hear them? I'll lead with them. And look, God's still using me." That's way more contagious. That's way more contagious. Let's talk about God's faithfulness in spite of our rejection. In spite of our rejection. There are two ways that God shows His faithfulness here in this passage. One of them is in spite of Ahaz. In spite of Ahaz. So Ahaz is, remember, the king of Judah. He represents the people of Judah. Okay? And so his rejection of God is, in essence, Judah's rejection of God. But God is still faithful to them by promising Emmanuel. By promising, I'm not gonna forsake you. There will be another. God with us will arrive. I'm standing before the king who is holding his hand out and saying no thanks to me, and I'm still going to reach my hand out. There'll be consequences that will fall on this nation. There'll be consequences that fall on this king, but I will be faithful to them. I will send Emmanuel. He could have abandoned them. He didn't have to stay with them, but God is faithful. When he says he will never forsake them, he keeps his promise. Not only is he faithful in spite of Ahaz, but he's faithful in spite of us. He's faithful in spite of us. You have to see the bigger picture, because Ahaz really, in a way, is a representative of us as well. A sinful, rebellious person that has to deal with this sin nature that he has been born with. And the promise of the virgin birth is God's ultimate expression of faithfulness in spite of our ultimate expression of rejection. Our ultimate expression of rejection happens in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve take a bite of the fruit and everything goes to hell in a handbasket, literally. Sin comes into the world, destroys everything. There's no more peace. There's no more fellowship with God. They're kicked out of the garden. This is the ultimate expression of rejection of God. And I want you to see here that the virgin birth is the ultimate expression of God's faithfulness in spite of that. Here's why. Because the Bible tells us that when the fall happens, sin comes through the seed of Adam. Okay? Which means that every person who has an earthly father has to deal with a sin nature the moment they're conceived, the moment they're born. In other words, unless you don't have an earthly father, you are destined to a sin nature. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. None who seek after Him. There are none who seek after Him. So the virgin birth is a loophole, right? It's a loophole because Jesus comes incarnate, dressed in flesh, 100% man, and yet He doesn't have an earthly father because the virgin conceives by the Holy Spirit. The virgin conceives by the Holy Spirit. And Christ is then able to live this perfect life, die a perfect death, and by that sacrifice, make reconciliation for those who repent and trust in Him. This is amazing. This is an amazing thing. We talk about the virgin birth as kind of like this cute little part of the story. Guys, this is the ultimate expression of God's faithfulness to us. When we hear, a virgin shall conceive, man, the people hearing that, the people who heard that prophecy, they knew immediately what that meant. Emmanuel won't have a sin nature. Emmanuel will redeem us. We don't know when. Isaiah doesn't give us a time. We know 700 years later it happens in Matthew 1. But at the time they didn't have a clue of when. But they knew God has not forsaken us. God will redeem our people. It's like God is saying, nothing can separate me from you. Nothing, if I want to reconcile you back to me, I will defy nature to do so. And He does. And Emmanuel is born sinless, and He lives a perfect life. And He's crucified on a cross for His people as an atonement for our sins. And the Father sees it and says, paid in full. And the veil in the temple is torn, signifying no more sacrificial system. And God's faithfulness to an unrepentant, rebellious world is displayed in the glory of the resurrected Christ, offering redemption to all who will bow before Him and call Him Lord. This is the ultimate expression of faithfulness. And so hear me when I say this, and take this to heart. There is no secret too dark, no lie too deep, no idiotic decision, no lust, no sin that is too powerful for God, because God is faithful in spite of our rejection. If He can overcome our sin nature by sending Emmanuel, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin, then He can overcome your secrets. He can overcome your sin. He already has on the cross. You just have to repent and believe and bow before Him and follow Him. Isaiah proclaimed the gospel. He gave us the good news of Jesus. And they didn't know it was Jesus at the time, but this was the gospel. This was good news for a fallen world. God with us in spite of us. And when you think about it, God's plan often falls on the backs of men who reject Him anyways, don't they? And it doesn't thwart Him at all. It doesn't thwart Him at all. Think about this. Not only Ahaz rejects God here when he promises Emmanuel, but then Herod rejects Emmanuel and induces one of the bloodiest, most often skipped over parts of the gospel when, remember, he kills every single child two and under in the entire village, in the entire area. I mean, think about that for a minute. You know, that's another passage that we just glaze right over, but you need to see the gravity of what's happening during the time of Christ. So Herod rejects Emmanuel. Eventually the Jews reject Him, don't they? They crucify Him. And yet God's plan, hear me, is perfectly uninterrupted. It's not plan B. It's not like, oh, they rejected me, so now I've got to figure out how I'm going to do this. I'm going to just work around it. No, it's not it at all. God said, this is what they're going to do. Fine, this will be my plan. I'll use their stupidity, in spite of their stupidity, to accomplish my purposes. The thing about this that is so wonderful to me is that oftentimes when we fall short, when we sin, we have this guilt or shame-based process that kind of begins in our minds. I think that kind of convinces us that because I've done this, now God really can't use me anymore. Right? I'm discredited. I'm not able to be used by God. God's plan is not include me anymore. And the thing that I want you to see is that the worst examples of rejection in the Bible, God uses those as a part of His plan in the beginning. And so what that means for us is that when we do fall short, all we have to do is repent. But even if we don't, God's plan is still not going to be thwarted by us. He's still going to accomplish His purposes. He will still prevail. So it's not a matter of following God because we want His plans to succeed or we want the gospel to be furthered, but it's a matter of obeying God because we want to receive the blessing of being a part of that, of knowing Him. Amen? We reject Him, and yet God is faithful. Let me give you three closing thoughts, and then I promise we'll be done. Just some things to take away from this today, some things to kind of think about as we go on for the day. The first one is this, that your obedience is not about rules, but a relationship. Your obedience is not about rules, but a relationship. So your ability to reject or not reject God should not be based upon you have to do this, right? But rather on the blessing of knowing God, as I just said. When we reject God, it doesn't affect God. It affects us. It affects our relationship, our fellowship with Him. The Scriptures even kind of give insight into this type of blessing that it is to know God and know His ways. Psalm 1, 1 and 2 tells us that a blessed man is like a tree firmly planted by streams of water that bears its fruit in season. That sounds like a good thing to be, right? A healthy tree firmly planted in the ground, bearing fruit, acting how it's supposed to, near an endless supply of water. That's the blessed man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, but is focused on the Word of God, and on it he meditates day and night. Joshua 1:8 tells us that when we meditate on God's Word day and night, our lives will prosper. Our lives will prosper. Once again, this is a blessing that we receive in the relationship of knowing God. So let that blessing fuel you, not the law, okay? It's about a relationship, not the law. Number two, your repentance can restore you from your rejection of God. So a great example of this is David. King David is a phenomenal example of repenting of his sins and being restored back from the rejection of God that he committed. Most of you probably know the story. He commits adultery with Bathsheba, learns that she's married. Actually, he knew she was married, but learns who the guy is, and then sends him to the front of the battle to be killed, right? So he commits adultery and murder. And he's the king, right? He's just like Ahaz. He has to look strong. He can't show any weakness here. But he repents. He's the opposite of Ahaz. He humbles himself. He repents. And he is restored back to the grace of God. And some of you may be thinking, well, what if Ahaz had repented? Would any of those things happen afterwards? Would Judah have been destroyed? Well, we don't know that. The Bible doesn't tell us that. But I do know that repentance, while it restores us from our rejection of God, it does not nullify the consequences of our rejection. Okay? And David is a good example of this as well. Psalm 32, 3 and 4 says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Right? It was killing him, this sin that he was holding in, not confessing, not repenting of. The next verse, though, says this, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." He's restored. He's forgiven. There are consequences he faces. His life is not simple after that, if you know David's story. There's a lot of fallout that happens from his actions, but God restores him. God forgives him. He's redeemed. He's free of his sin to do what God calls him to do. Your repentance can restore you from your rejection of him. Finally, your repentance can prevent you from rejecting God again. And this is more in line with living a life of repentance. Okay, so when we talk about repenting, typically we think of it as like a one-time act. Like, I did this and now I'm going to repent. Generally, when we say repentance, what we mean is like the initial repentance of sins when we believe that Jesus is Lord, right? When we're forgiven of our sins. But the Bible has this unique way of leading us into a life of repentance. It's almost as if God knew you were going to make mistakes and I was going to make mistakes today. And He was right. And so He calls us to a life of repentance. If for you 12-steppers, this is step 10, right? This is just continue to take personal inventory, and when we were wrong, promptly admitted it. This is just systematic repentance is all this is. What that step 10 means is when you sin, repent right then and there. Don't wait. Don't put it off. Don't take on the heartache of harboring that over time and letting your relationships be destroyed as a result of that. Right then and there, repent. When we live a life of repentance, it prevents us from rejecting God because we stay humble. We're not living our lives based on pride, but humility, right? So your obedience to God is about a relationship, not the law. Repentance can restore you from your rejection, and repentance can prevent you from rejecting again. Don't reject God's grace. He's faithful. He demonstrates it to Ahaz with the promise of Emmanuel. He demonstrates it to us by sending Emmanuel and fulfilling His promise. He demonstrates it by putting Emmanuel on a cross for our sins to reconcile us back to Him. He demonstrates it by conquering sin and death, and on the third day, rising again. Don't reject Him. He is good. But if you do, repent quickly. God's plan won't be thwarted, but you will be robbed of the blessing of knowing Him in fellowship with Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, God, for Your constant faithfulness to us. Lord, even when we were most undeserving, even when we committed the ultimate crime and inherited a sin nature, it looked like it should have been over for us. But God, You had another plan. And You supernaturally had a virgin conceive and give birth to Emmanuel, our Savior, Jesus, born without sin, living a sinless, perfect life, and on the cross, giving that life as a sacrifice and an atonement for the sins of Your people. God, during this time of the season, there's so many different fun traditions and things that we can get consumed with around the time of Christmas. But God, I pray that when we hear those words, the virgin shall conceive and they shall call Him Emmanuel, it's a reminder to us that was the ultimate act of faithfulness. That set in motion our Savior, without which we would be without hope. Lord, I pray for those who don't know Emmanuel this morning. I pray, God, that You would overcome any objections that they have, and that by Your Holy Spirit You would regenerate their heart, God, and that they would see the beauty of Your Son Jesus and they would believe. How we long to serve You and worship You. We thank You for this great reminder of Your faithfulness in Jesus.